Open your Bibles to 1 John and Galatians 5. 1 John and Galatians 5. Wednesday evening, we're continuing our series through a documentary on the Puritans, also spending time in prayer together. This past Wednesday, actually, what we did is collectively, we just put together our corporate prayer list. We will continue on with our Puritan documentary, prayer time together, and also I'm just doing the public reading of the Book of Romans on Wednesday evenings. So those every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m., we've been doing a series on evidences of genuine salvation, or we could simply say evidence that the Spirit is present in one's life. Can one know that they are a genuine believer? The answer is yes. In fact, God wants one to know whether or not they are a genuine believer. And so 1 John 5:13 says that John wrote all these things so that those who believe on the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. And it's not a book necessarily about how to be saved, but it is certainly a book that shows us clear evidence whereby we can know that we are believers. And so we've been going through this, and I do not want to give the same introduction that I've given every time I've come up here to do one of these messages, but I do at least want to reference the headings that we've already looked at. So we've considered the fact that if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit of God. And that's key to all of this. The Holy Spirit comes to those who genuinely believe. That's called regeneration. That's an actual spiritual change that takes place in the life of a believer. And that's what sets us apart from every other religion in the world. This is not a religion where now that I claim adherence, I must clean up my life or change my behaviors. No. As a genuine believer, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inside of you transforms you, which then does overflow into works, but they're Spirit-driven works. And so, going through 1 John, and John is a series of what we call tests, whereby we can judge our lives and look and see whether or not there's evidence that the Spirit is inside of us. We looked at the participation test. You participate in the divine fellowship of the Trinity. You enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you, who points you to the Lord Jesus Christ and honors and glorifies Him. You're caught up into fellowship with the Father as you've been adopted into His family. You cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit does inside of you, and He points you to His Son. And you're caught up within that divine fellowship. Conviction. You experience conviction of sin. You cannot sin with impunity. You cannot continue with a pattern of habitual sin without regard for God or the Lordship of Christ. You're convicted over your sin. You submit to the commandments of Christ. And so there's a spirit of submission to the authority of God in your life. Before salvation, that wasn't the case. You are authority unto yourself. Subsequent to salvation, you come to Christ saying, I believe that you are Savior and Lord, and your life bears that out as you live in submission to Him. Participation, conviction, submission, and separation. John says that if you have a love for the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so there's a separation from the culture and from the way you once lived. Separation. Anticipation. John says that those who are genuine believers wait in hope of the return of Christ. The fact that He is coming again with reward and judgment and will establish His kingdom looms large over the life of a believer. And so we live in anticipation of His coming. Sanctification. There's a progressive growth in holiness. There is less of a frequency of sin in your life. And even the pattern of sin that once existed, the type of sin that you may partake in changes over time. And so the moment that you were saved, there's some big obstacles to overcome, isn't there? Some of the things that you once partook in. But over time, you progressively become more like Christ, and you progressively become more holy. that process never being completed until we're glorified with Him in the end. And then last week we looked at the affection tests, and I think this was a couple parts. We said, if you are a genuine believer and you love God, you also have a love for those who are God's, who belong to God. You love those who belong to Him. And so we have a love for our fellow believers. And this is the Spirit inside of you. You have the divine nature. I have the divine nature. The Holy Spirit in me cries out in love to the Holy Spirit in you. And so we love one another. Today we move on. This is what we're going to call the transformation test. The transformation test. Just as a little bit of introduction before we get into this. We've already noted under the heading of separation that John has some very harsh things to say about the culture or about the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him." This is 1 John 2:15. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." He also says in chapter 3, verse 1, that the world does not know us, genuine believers. He says in 3:13 that do not be surprised if the world hates you. So John paints for us a picture of the world that is our societal system as being antithetical to the faith. This world system is dominated by idolatrous, sensual, materialistic, and a prideful spirit. That's our culture. And all of this opposes God's righteousness and holiness at every turn. Opposition against God is woven into the very fabric of societal makeup. It's that way now. It's been that way from the beginning. That is what happens when man pools his depravity and devises a society or a culture separate from the morality of God. The spirit of this age is one actively set against God and Christ. So the culture is animated in every aspect of its being by an animus towards holiness and authority. This is the cry of Psalm 2. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That is, God will not have any control or authority in my life. And ours is a generation becoming ever bolder in this opposition against God. They used to at least give like a tacit endorsement to traditional morality, but not anymore. In fact, if you come out in support of traditional or biblical morality, it is very likely that you'll be ostracized, cast out, you'll be dispatched with. John says in 1 John 4:3 that there is a spirit of Antichrist. He says, "You've heard that it's coming, but it's in the world already. It was then and it is now." And so as John showed us, in their rejection of God, the world also rejects and seeks to exclude all those who represent God. Under the new morality, and make no mistake about it, culture does have a morality. It's just not a biblical morality. They have a morality, and they are vicious in the promotion of their morality. Under the new morality, the only remaining group which is permitted to hate or discriminate against are those who would dare articulate a biblical morality. 1 John 3:13 again, he says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The world, however, is not simply something to separate from. The world is not something simply to reject. And let me be quick to add, though, in rejection of the world, we understand the world is the mission field. And so we love those who are ensnared by the devil, and we seek to reach those who are in the world. But the system, the beliefs, the philosophies, the values, we reject out of hand. The anti-God system, which undergirds our culture, seeks to, what, seduce and to entice and to deceive and to enslave. And that is, the culture says you must believe the way we believe. And so in years past, there was always the kind of the specter that the culture would say, you know, you can't allow the Christians to be in control because they'll impose their morality upon us. And you can't legislate morality, they say. Well, how the tables have turned. They have a morality. They have a belief system. They have philosophies. And they are oppressive. in their enforcement of conforming to their morality. The present spirit is one which will not tolerate those who deviate from their system. In rejecting God, His authority, and His Christ, and biblical morality, they have erected their own authority and their own morality. And our culture, we say, well, they're atheists, they're secular, they don't have a morality. They do. And they're brutal in their enforcement of it. They demand conforming. You must fit into the mold. Any signal that you're not on board with their thinking or their philosophy will result in your immediate silencing. You will be a social outcast. You see it all over the place. Maybe there's some well-known figure who somebody unearthed some old social media post where they gave some type of endorsement of biblical stance on gender or sexuality or something like this. And what happens? Oh, you disagree, but that's okay. We can still love each other. Not at all. You are a social outcast. The deranged collective conscience of our society will deem you a heretic. There's still the burning at the stake, but now it happens on social media. You've strayed from the perverted sense of orthodoxy, and that will not be tolerated. That's the culture that we live in. You're not to be heard. You're not to have access to the mainstream of society. You are to be barraged with a vitriolic list of epithets. And so, you refuse to conform, you'll be labeled with a long list of isms and aphobes without any chance of appeal. And so, I say all that to say the world is not simply something to reject. We reject the philosophy, the values, the priorities of the culture. Yes. You also have to resist the culture because the culture demands that you conform and there are penalties if you do not conform. And so there needs to be an ongoing resistance of believers to the culture in that we are not to conform to it. The believer cannot be conformed to the spirit of the age regardless of the pressure. Now, what is encouraging is that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so we know that ultimate victory belongs not to the world, but to Christ. And so, even in the face of great pressures which this culture hurls at God and God's people, we can be confident that those who believe in Christ will overcome. Now, God's people will not love the world, they'll not be overcome by the world, they'll not conform to the world. In fact, while the rest of the world is conforming, genuine believers, far from being conformed to the culture, are being transformed. And so Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then he says this, this is what Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Genuine believers are being transformed. Galatians chapter 5 shows us what that transformation looks like. And so turn there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "If you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is seeking to renew and to transform you." Galatians chapter 9, verse 25. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Now these are the things that you are going to see rampant in the culture. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the culture. Don't be conformed to that. But what? Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit." What is fruit? Evidence. This is what fruit, evidence, this is what the Spirit produces. Evidence that He is at work. This is what the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. As genuine believers, the Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God is seeking to transform us. And ultimately, what that transformation looks like is Christ's likeness. Every one of the qualities here that we've just mentioned, starting with love, are character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is seeking to make you like Him, even in the midst of a culture that is sensual, filled with enmity and strife and jealousy and anger and rivalries and dissensions and so on. Genuine believers, even in the midst, are becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and so on. So let me ask you a question. Is it true in your life that since your profession of faith, you have seen an increase in these qualities? That's the test. Is it true in your life that you have seen an increase in your love and joy and peace? This is a wonderful evidence. In fact, the Scripture explicitly says, fruit of the Spirit. There's no other passage that so explicitly reveals for us the evidence or proof that the Spirit is there in your life. And the Spirit always comes to those who believe and always comes only comes to those who believe and always produces evidence that He is present, and here's the evidence. And so let's look at these. We've dealt with love. We've just done that the last few weeks, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But the genuine believer is one who grows in love. It'll suffice us simply to read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Are you growing in patience and kindness? Love does not envy or boast. Have you overcome your tendency to envy or to pride or arrogance? Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. It defers to others. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Is this the pattern? Is this the progressive pattern in your life? Genuine believers grow in love. Love is not some fleeting feeling that we just define however we wish. The Scriptures define love for us. And this is what it looks like. Kind. It's not envious. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. That's what love is. You have no right, and I have no right to define it in any other way. Is this true of you? That's evidence that the Spirit is in your life. Next of all, joy. Joy. Would you consider yourself a joyous person? Be careful in answering that question, because most of the time when we talk about joy, we misdefine it and we confuse it with happiness. A joyous person should be happy, sure. But having joy does not mean that you are perpetually happy on the outside. It means that you have a settled contentment internally. Our world seems to be on an endless search of joy and satisfaction, and that's really the unsaved lifestyle, is a pursuit of joy, something that will truly, genuinely satisfy. They never find it. C.S. Lewis said, "I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy." Joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness depends upon circumstances or happenings. Happiness is an expression of pleasure with outward circumstances. Therefore, when circumstances change, our happiness changes. It's fleeting. It cannot be depended upon, but joy is different. Joy is the outworking of the Holy Spirit inside of us, who causes us to rejoice more and more in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian joy is an inward contentment and pleasure in the person of Jesus Christ and the blessings that we have in Him. That's joy. The source of our joy is spiritual. It's eternal. The Bible gives us some of those sources of joy. Luke 10:19, Jesus is talking to His disciples who have gone out, and they found out that they had authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. They're just elated. Look at this power that we have. This is fantastic. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, you have all that power over the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's a source of joy. Why does a Christian, as they're growing in the faith, why do they have a pervasive joy? The foundation of that is you know that you've been reconciled to God the Father. You have eternal life. And your future is secure for you. Your names are written in heaven. Now, what possible earthly circumstances can shake that kind of joy? My name is written in heaven. My workplace is a little bit shaky. My relationships are a little bit shaky. My finances aren't looking so good. Your name's written in heaven. You have an inheritance secured for you. That joy cannot be affected by earthly circumstances. That's the difference between joy and happiness. Romans 5:2 says, though through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Another source of joy is the anticipation of our glorification in the end. We wait in hope and anticipation of the glory of God. That's a source of joy. Romans 5:11 says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In God Himself, God's person, His character, His promises, His relationship with us, all of this is a source of joy. Since you have believed in Christ, have you seen an increase in joy? That settled inner contentment with God in Christ and His promises in Him. All of this genuine joy, which is a product of the Holy Spirit inside of us, results in an ability to handle circumstances and trials and the struggles of life while maintaining joy. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, be not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And let's pause. How many believers are shaken in their faith because they don't understand the purpose of trials? This is so strange. Why is this happening? I'm a believer. Everything's supposed to be, this was supposed to fix my life. We learned in the equip class that Israel was guilty over time of looking at the Ark of the Covenant not as the symbol of God's presence, but they looked at it almost like a trinket or a good luck charm. That is, as long as we had the Ark, we've got power and authority, not realizing, no, this was a symbol of God's presence, and God's presence has left. Some look at their salvation that way. Jesus will fix my life. And they make a profession of faith, and then things don't get better. Sickness comes, financial troubles come, difficulties come, and they don't understand it. This is so strange. Peter tells us explicitly, don't think something strange has happened to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. That is, this is temporary. Circumstances are hard. Health issues are hard. Financial struggles are hard. But rejoice. How will you look forward to His glory being revealed? It helps you to have an eternal perspective, a heavenly priority. And so we look forward. I can rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Oh, what a relief. It's here. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what my life has been anticipating. He goes on to say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Whereas the world is in vain search of happiness, genuine believers know true joy. The genuine believer has a Spirit-given joy founded upon the eternal character of God, our relationship with Him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the promises that God has given us in Christ. The evidence that the Spirit exists in your life is love. The evidence that the Spirit exists in your life is an ever-increasing joy. Next of all, Paul says, peace. Peace. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, a wonderful passage. He says, come, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And listen, you're going about life and you're anxious. And you're overcome. You're anxious about your own state. You're anxious about many things in life. You can't handle the kind of the randomness of life. What's going to happen next? Where am I going to be? Where's my provision going to come from? What's going to happen tomorrow? You feel like you may be victimized again. It's a you're a ball of anxiety, and this is how you go through life. And then there's others who are overburdened with religious burdens, that is, trying to work their way to heaven, trying to achieve merit with God. If I could just try harder, be better, then God will accept me. And that's how they go through life. In fact, the religions teach them that, so that they're robbed of security and joy and peace. And Jesus says to these, and by the way, that was the context. It was him talking to religious legalists, those who were told that they had to do better and achieve better and be faithful to the religious system. And so those people overburdened with religious legalism never had joy and never had peace. And so he says to them, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. And you say, yoke, I knew it. He wants to enslave me. No, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the peace that comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes to you. He says, yoke up with me. You understand the picture? You have two oxen. You have that wooden yoke that goes over them. So you have the two that now are side by side, and one's the lead oxen and the other one follows. And so Jesus is saying, you yoke up with me. Think about this. This is the Lord. Right? Now he is exalted. All things are under his feet. Every knee will bow to Christ. He's going to come again in his glory. And what does he say to you? Yoke up with me. Like an equal. Now he's the lead. But he's saying, I'm going to be with you. Slowly plodding along. We're going to work together. I'm going to direct you. And so when that lead oxen goes to the right, the other oxen follows. When he goes to the left, the other oxen follows. When he starts working a little bit harder, the other oxen works a little bit harder. When he slows down, the other oxen slows down. He says, and don't worry. I'm not going to drive you. I'm not going to oppress you. I'm not going to harm you. But yoke up with me and don't fear rest. Why? Because I am gentle, lowly in heart. He says, and I want to give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's the rest, the peace that comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit helps you to understand and experience that peace. You understand, he's not a slave driver. God is not in heaven waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you. He struck his son on the cross. Christ bore the punitive wrath of God on our behalf so that Christ could come and say to us, come, you're heavy, heavy laden and burdened. I'll give you rest. We have a peace. We have peace with God. That's the source. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate source. There is no animus there. There's no enmity there anymore between you and God the Father. You understand that human depravity and human sinfulness apart from Christ demands divine wrath, separation from God. Christ has come, and through the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our penalty upon the cross, we now have peace, reconciliation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that brings a settled, joyous peace into the life of genuine believers. The Holy Spirit communicates that to your soul. That peace with God, by the way, results in peace with others. Some of you are not experiencing peace in this life because, frankly, you have not divested yourself or moved away from your old patterns of living when it comes to your relationships. And so you thrive on drama and conflicts. Ephesians 2:14 says that he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Now, the context there is talking about Gentiles and Jews together. Now, there was incredible animosity between these two people groups. You know this if you know any history at all. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That is, Christ, by virtue of his cross, has torn down human hostility because all those who come to him are brought into peace with one another, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ, by virtue of his cross, has torn down human hostility, the walls of division. All those who believe in Christ have peace with one another, regardless of ethnic background, racial background, cultural background, socioeconomic status. All divisions are broken down. That's represented here today. And so as the culture is raging with racial enmity and racial division and ethnic division, what happens in the church? It doesn't matter your culture. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. We love each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same family. The hostility is broken down. That's the peace that we have. Peace with God first. Peace with one another. By the way, that doesn't simply mean that, oh, all your relationships are harmonious and look, I don't have any conflict. No, you know what? You still need to fight against your prejudices. You still need to fight against your tendency to discrimination because we're sinners. And frankly, that is the spirit of the depraved nature, is one which is racist, which is one which seeks separation, that discriminates and prejudges. And so, we're told, if at all possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12:18. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You got to do that. Pursue it. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That takes our initiative. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you have a peace with God, which brings peace with one another, but what happened to us spiritually needs to be worked out practically as we seek peace with one another. We have peace with God, we have peace with others, we have peace with circumstances, yes. And so Philippians 4 says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so bring it all to Him. Peace in circumstances. Peace with self. We're freed from the unrest of self-doubt and self-criticism and self-obsession and our inferiority complex. The Spirit just frees us from all that psychological hand-wringing. You know what? I'm a sinner. I don't say that in a flippant way, but I know that my sinfulness I can bring to the cross. And I can rest. I don't have to go through my life with mental anguish, concerned about my spiritual state, the righteousness of Christ covers. And so I can have personal peace. There's freedom and peace when I declare I'm not worthy. I don't measure up. I know that. I'm prone to failure. Yes, I know that. But I'm accepted in Christ. I don't have to labor to be accepted by Him. I don't have to be terrorized by thoughts of inferiority. I am righteous in Christ. I am accepted by God. I have a Savior who's sympathetic to my weaknesses. And that's the state. It has nothing to do with me, not my merit, not my worth, but I rest in that. Peace. Love, joy, peace, patience. Have you, since you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, seen an increase in your ability to be slow to anger, slow to wrath, be consistent in the faith, to endure in the faith, to be patient, forbearing with people and circumstances and with God? Is that true of you? The Bible tells us to be patient with people. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. You want to know what tries your patience? Probably the person next to you, or behind you, or in front of you. Right? You want to know where your patience is really tried? It's in your relationships, in your closest relationships. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, hey, those who are going to try your patience the most are the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak, because they're the ones that need the most attention, they need the most help. He says, be patient with them all. The genuine believer has the Spirit. The Spirit in us produces an ability to be patient with others. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, He says, be ready in season and out of season. He tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And there's some who maybe want to preach or like the idea of preaching. Say, yes, I'm all about that. I know how to reprove. And I know how to rebuke. But he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Have you seen an increase in your ability to endure and be patient with others? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Patience with people, patience with circumstances. We don't have time to look at that. Patient in service, not growing weary and well-doing. Love, joy, peace, patience. Then he says kindness and goodness. This is so closely connected to what we talked about when we talked about love that we're not going to spend much time here. But Jerry Bridges says, kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. Kindness is the inner disposition created by the Holy Spirit that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. Goodness is kindness in action, in words, in deeds. And I said to you, that's so in line with what we talked about when we dealt with love, that we will leave it there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Number six, faithfulness, honesty, dependability, loyalty in relationships to others, but also a faithful continuance in the faith. Number seven, you can tell I want to get this done in one sermon, right? Number seven, gentleness, gentleness. Paul says an evidence or a fruit of the Spirit in your life is that you become a gentle person. Now, what about the person who says, well, I'm just very real? Has somebody talked like this before? People are going to know what I'm like. You know, I'm just real. I'm just true to myself. No, you're sensual and indulgent is what you are. Hey, this is who I am. Well, the transformation test says yes, but those areas in which who you are conflicts with who Christ is, the Holy Spirit is seeking to change you. Gentleness recognizes the personality and weaknesses and maturity level of those that we interact with and ensures that we handle them in a way which best builds them up, neither provoking them or offending them or confounding them. This is gentleness. And so if you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your interactions with others are characterized by gentleness. I've said to people, you know, when you're talking with others, the phrase that I've used, you got to give as much as you can in those conversations. Be gracious. Understand that my interactions with you is not, as I'm talking to you, I'm not seeking to find out how I can come out on top. How can I build this person up? Not trying to prove anything, not vying for anything, not trying to establish dominance. I want to give as much as I can, like Christ who says, come to me. Why? I'm gentle and lowly. You ought to have such an inviting spirit about you that others are willing to come and be vulnerable with you. And so your character is inviting, saying, come to me, I can encourage you, I can be a blessing to you. People can come to you and be vulnerable and real and teachable because they know that you're gentle. Not harsh, not critical, not condemnatory. Galatians 6:1 says that if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Why? You can't be harsh and condemning if you're going to restore somebody who's caught in sin. So those people who are unsure and unsteady and immature can come to you and you can handle them well. There are some who justify neglecting gentleness in the name of defending the faith. Have you met these people? Who think that because they have moral authority, they can be rude? Because they believe there's a moral authority because of what they know about Scripture, they can condemn people and judge them and come off as arrogant jerks. There's no room for this within Christianity. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. And so 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Which is very relevant to us today. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you say, yes, that's me. I am a defender of the faith. Right? And you view yourself as that. Like you're putting on the spiritual armor. You're going out in the world. And you are going to defend the faith. And if anybody doesn't agree, you're going to cut them down. And so, yes, I'm going to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason. And I'm ready to debate. But then Peter says, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. So what do we do then with the believer who is like, I mean, they know theology, they're growing in the faith, they're in the Word, they're studying, but it seems that within their interactions, they're quick to debate, they're harsh, they use the Scriptures as something to beat somebody over the head with, and they do this publicly. And these often seem to be the clearest representatives of Christianity, the public face, because these are the ones willing to engage with others. It's shameful. Be ready to give a defense. Be smart. Know what you believe. Be ready to engage. Be able to engage, but do it with gentleness and respect. Respect others as human beings created in the image of God. There are different beliefs. Yes. Different values? Yes. Are they set in opposition to Christ? Yes. You got to reach them, not defeat them. Kindness is not compromise. You got to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The idea is this. You should not have to go away from an interaction with unbelievers, having stood up for the faith, having gotten into some conflict maybe. You should not have to go home feeling guilty about how you treated that person. And so Peter says, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, you can say, that was completely unjust. I did not bring that upon myself. By not handling this person well, but I have a good conscience about how I have behaved with this person. That's all on them. I understand, because you know what? I was true to what the Word says, but I was gentle and I was respectful. And so Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He says this, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now please listen, especially if you're young. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, stop there. If you are one who's prone in the workplace or online or in school, some other setting, to get into debates because you feel you have moral authority, because, hey, I know the truth, and because I know the truth, I'm just going to tell them where it's at. If that's leading you to have discussions with people or family members, hey, Thanksgiving is coming, so this applies. You're going to have family members over. If your understanding of the truth and your conviction of the truthfulness of the Word leads you to quarrel with others, to do it in such a way where you're losing your patience, you're doing it wrong. This is not the Holy Spirit inside of you. Don't feel a justification because truth is on your side. No, because you're working against the Spirit. You're grieving and quenching the Spirit. The Spirit brings gentleness. This is not compromise. And so Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Now, this is the same guy that Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. There's no compromise here. You preach the word. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why is this essential? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is significant. What Paul is saying to Timothy is be gentle. Who are you dealing with? Like, who is that person that you're arguing with? There's somebody who have been blinded by their sin. Somebody who has been captured by the snare of the devil to do his will. There's not somebody who needs to be beat up. Not somebody who needs to be embarrassed. This is somebody who needs freedom. This is somebody who needs to come to the truth. This is somebody whose eyes need to be opened, whose heart needs to be transformed. That's who this person is. And the prescription here is gentleness. Gentleness. And he gives the reason why. Because God may perhaps grant them repentance. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Gentleness. Self-control. Self-control. I said to you earlier that there are some, and we're almost done here, some would say, well, you know, regarding my character, I'm just true to myself. I'm just a real person. People are going to know where I stand on things. Okay. I really do believe that this is really simply an exercise in a lack of self-control. This is just sensual indulgence. This is who I am in the flesh, and I'm just going to indulge in that in the moment. I'm going to be real to myself. Don't be real to yourself. How about you seek to be like Christ? Where you and Christ conflict, you best be erring on the side of Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Rein it in. Check your language. Check the way you're dealing with other people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He's saying the overarching characteristic of an athlete is self-control. You have to stay in shape. You got to discipline your body. You have to overcome yourself in order to win. He says, likewise, this is how he viewed himself. And so in the Christian life, you have to overcome yourself. That is, I got to beat my own body into subjection. I want to get angry. I can't get angry. I want to be impatient with you. I can't be impatient with you. I have to get my own impulses, my own sensuality under control. In Paul's mind, in order to be a spiritual success, it required that he become a master of his own flesh. Rein it in. Allow the Holy Spirit to be the controlling factor. Self-denial, self-control, that's it. Why? What drives this type of self-control in the Christian life? You seek what is best in your Christian life. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." What is he saying? Yeah, I could do a lot of things, but I'm going to control myself and exercise moderation. Why? Because these aren't the best. It's all lawful, but it's not all helpful. And so I exercise self-control. Why else do we exercise self-control? Because we want to encourage one another. 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." There are those who exercise their Christian liberty in a way simply through the lens of, hey, what can I do? What's lawful for me? If it has a potential to enslave you, it has a potential to not build up others, don't do it. Exercise self-control. Seek the best. Encourage the brothers. Avoid bondage. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Anything that has the potential to bring you into bondage, self-control, avoid it. But it's not wrong, but it could enslave you, so don't do it. There's so many arguments within Christianity about the things that are lawful. Well, show me a chapter and verse. Well, here's your chapter and verse. Is it the best? Does it encourage others? Could it potentially bring you into bondage? That's how I determine whether or not I indulge or partake in that thing. Seek the best. Encourage the brothers. Avoid bondage. Exercise self-control. Understand that your body is going to be one of your worst enemies. The Christian life requires self-denial and self-control. The Spirit seeks to produce that in you. So, and by the way, let me just say this. When you learn moderation, you'll experience real liberty. It's when you are indulgent that you're prone to come into bondage, and then you find yourself in bondage, and then you're overwrought with guilt, and then you got to find a way to break the bondage, and so on. Listen, just learn moderation. Learn moderation. And you will enjoy liberty. So, back to our passage, we'll be done. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's self-control and self-denial. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now look back in chapter 5 and look in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Say, walk in the Spirit. This ought to be a treasure of a passage for you and I. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And you say, why am I not seeing an increase of these qualities in my life? Are you walking in the Spirit? You possess the Spirit if you're a believer, but are you walking in the Spirit? You're walking in step with the Spirit. And so we don't just wait around and say, hey, Spirit, make me loving. You go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you say, well, what does love look like? I need to do those things. What is the source of joy? Well, I need to learn to settle my soul on my reconciliation with God and the promise of His glory and so on. And so that's your responsibility. Walk with the Spirit. And so where does the Spirit want to bring you? Go with Him. What steps does He want you to take? Take those steps. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so that's your responsibility, but it's only possible because you have the Spirit of God if you have genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so take some time and think through this passage and say, is this true of me? Is it true of me in an increasing way? And if not, either, one, I'm not walking with the Spirit, or two, perhaps the Spirit is absent. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And thank You for the practicality of it. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. And just think of what Christ, during His earthly ministry, telling His disciples that He would depart from them, but upon His departure, He'll send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being Christ in us. And so, Lord, we thank You for the Spirit who is in us, seeking to develop in us the character of Christ. Think about the Apostle Paul, who said he was to the Galatians that he was like a mother laboring and childbearing until Christ be formed in them. We understand this is a function of the Spirit inside of us to make us more like Christ, and that looks like an increase in love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and kindness and so on. And so, Lord, help us. Those areas of our personalities, our character, which frankly are contradictions to this passage, help us not to settle down and just take those on as part of our identity, but help us to realize that these things need to change. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us from the inside. Help us not to grieve or quench the Spirit, but to walk with the Spirit, using the means that He's given us to develop these character qualities in us. And I pray that we would exercise these things within our relationships. And then, Lord, I just pray You'll help us as we dwelt upon the idea of gentleness. Help us to be proper representatives of those who possess the Spirit as far as the world is concerned. You know, the Bible says that all men will know that we are Your disciples by our love for one another. But I pray that the world will be able to see something astonishing. And as we interact with them, the gentleness and the meekness and the love, even while holding to authoritative truths, that gentleness is unheard of in a culture where social media and so on is just fraught with arguments and quarrels and men and women trying to dominate the others or trying to embarrass publicly. Pray You'd help us to just shine as examples. Those who possess the Spirit, making us gentle like Christ. I pray that'd be true of all of us with our interaction with each other. Help us not to carve out exceptions for ourselves, thinking that we can then be harsh with those outside these walls. But I pray that we'd embody the character of Christ. We thank You for this and for Your ever-increasing work in us through Your Spirit. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill or gratify the desires of the flesh. And lastly, I just pray for those this morning who may not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't experienced the peace that comes through reconciliation. Maybe there are those who have some conception of religion where they are overburdened, heavy laden, laboring for salvation, working for their own salvation through their own merit. I pray that they'd answer the call of Christ, who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I pray that these will come to Christ, understanding that he's meek and that he's lowly and he's gentle, and that they'd find rest for their souls. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.